Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
Today is our fourth Sunday of this five-part series that we've been looking at called Grace is Greater. We've been looking at how grace is to break into our brokenness, how grace is to break into our wounds, how grace is to impact our circumstances. And I want to begin again this morning the way I began last Sunday by reminding you of this, I think, very powerful phrase, that grace is our defining attribute as a people. Grace is our defining attribute. I said last week we could say love is a defining attribute of the people of God, and there's an element of that that's true, but there are a lot of people that love well that are not followers of Christ. We could say faithfulness, but there are a lot of other religions out there that talk about faithfulness as well that don't follow Christ. We could talk about a lot of things. We could mention mercy and kindness, but grace should define the character of every follower of Christ. Grace. A lifestyle of grace is what makes a Christian stand out and be different from others. A lifestyle of grace is what makes a Christian attractive to those who are currently living outside of God's kingdom, because it should be our defining attribute. So as we begin this moment of hearing from God, the Holy Spirit, and what He wants to share with us today, I encourage you to taste grace again for the very first time. I hope that you received a bulletin today. Inside of this bulletin, as we get started, please grab that blue insert and grab a pen, grab a pencil, something to take notes with. If you didn't grab a bulletin, or if you would rather take that digitally, you can use the YouVersion Bible app, log in using the events tab there, and our scriptures and the questions we're going to ask are there and available for you to even just type some notes and follow along and then save them right to your device. This word grace, unmerited favor, is a pretty powerful word, yes? I mean, we've talked about unmerited favor to a friend, to a brother, to a family member, to a neighbor, to a coworker, but we've really tried to push you every week to see grace in the best picture of who God is. Grace is when we give good things, when we desire good things to be given to even our worst enemy. And so we think about it on those terms. We only have the capacity to extend grace to others to the extent of which we've received it ourselves. And that's why I think the Hebrew writer wrote this verse that we've used every week. It's kind of it's the thread that goes through each one of these pieces of fabric. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. We believe this gift of grace is for every man, woman, boy, and girl, and there is no end to that grace. This verse starts with you, that you be people of grace, that you receive grace, but it also pushes us to be people of grace and extend that grace to absolutely everyone. And when we see our personal sin more clearly, when we see the things that we've done against God most clearly, that's when we can begin to experience God's grace most deeply. When we become aware and clearly see the sin of our own personal life, most clearly, that's when we begin to experience the grace of God most deeply. I was thinking of, I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but I was thinking of a rubber band this week when I was working on this lesson, thinking about the extent of grace. I was thinking of my a friend Kelly, too, who was a youth worker with me in Ohio. Kelly came from a pattern of drug abuse and various things in her life before she knew Jesus. She had no relationship with God at all until her neighbor Brenda invited her to come to a Bible study with her one day. And Kelly thought, well, why not? I'll give that a shot. But Kelly felt so far away from God. So I was thinking about, if one finger of this rubber band represents the center point of God and God's righteousness, and the other finger represents how far I've gone from Him. Always bring two rubber bands when using an analogy. We can talk about how the tension gets bigger the further we walk away from God, right? So the extent of God's mercy and grace gets wider. If I were to pull this rubber band back just a little bit and let it go, it would go very little distance. Its coverage would be very small because some of you have been people who have been around God's mercy and God's love at a very young age, and God has protected you. And so your understanding of then grace might even be somewhat limited because you feel like you've been forgiven of very little. I was raised in a great home. I made very few really stupid decisions. God protected me. I don't have a story of drug abuse or alcohol abuse in my past. And I have always said to the Lord, I'd be a better preacher if I had that and a few tattoos to prove it, right? But God has said, you know what? Your story is different than Kelly's story or anybody else's story. I protected you. I was faithful to you then, as I'll be faithful to you now, and I'm faithful to them now. Everybody's story is different. But you may be a person where you've walked away from God's plan and will for your life, and there's tension in your life. And so you feel that tension. This tension is God's grace. This is what God makes up for you. And so the extent of your grace might be wider than the extent of others, but we all live in that tension. See, again, I don't know if that was a good analogy or not, but I just envision myself flipping a rubber band. I've got certain goals in my life. One was to flip a rubber band in a worship service. I can check that one off my list. How many of you have ever been interviewed for a job and you've had to answer this question? Would you please describe for us your greatest strengths and your greatest weaknesses? Have you had to do this? All of us have had to probably answer that question at one time or another. I hate this question. I'm asking you to do it on your insert today. There's space for you to list what you would view your strengths and your weaknesses. See, for me, I am better at describing my weaknesses, much better than my strengths. I have a hard time talking about what I may be good at because I really don't know, but I know what I'm really bad at. I procrastinate. I don't ask a lot of people for help. Because of that, I really love being independent. I would much rather go to the grocery store by myself than with any member of my family because I'm an independent person. I have very strong feelings about layout and design, and I have a hard time keeping my mouth shut when I see layout and design that's not good. I can't handle lights being on that aren't being used. I sneak unhealthy food into my diet constantly. The yard has to be mowed a very particular way, crisscrossing patterns, and you have to alternate each other time. So, and you please don't put the clippings in the mulch. That is just near what will take me over the edge. And so because of those things, I'm the only one that locks the doors at night, turns off the lights, and mows the yard. And that's okay, but those I put on my negative things. And I could talk about my negative things for the rest of our allotted time here today, but I know you didn't come here to hear what you already know about me. You've come to see what God wants to do with this. Strengths, I don't really understand. Weaknesses, I get. But we live in this culture that loves to promote our strengths and hide and shield our weaknesses. You know what I'm saying? Like, you don't go too often into an interview like that and really excited to talk about all your flaws. Because we as a culture want to elevate our strengths. And what we try to do then is ignore or hide our weaknesses. But what I'm wondering this morning is this: where is God's grace most needed? And where is God's grace most evident in our life? The Apostle Paul was confronted with grace often in his life, but in his previous life before Jesus, not so much. See, Paul was a man that was trained in the ways of God from a very young age. As a matter of fact, Paul was on the dean's list. He was an all-star student in the law of God and in the traditions of his day. He was committed to living a life that glorified God in the way that he kept the law. But grace was never a consideration in Paul's life. Never. Only zeal for keeping God's commandments. Anything or anyone else that stood in the way of keeping God's commandments the way Paul saw them would feel his wrath, and to him, justifiably so. But after being confronted by the love and mercy of Christ, Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, Paul's life had to radically change. But I can't believe that it happened overnight. I got to believe that this took quite a bit of time for Paul to learn a new connection to God, because no longer could his life be measured by his education, by his position in the synagogue, or by his family name. See, his life had been measured by how to keep the outsiders out and raise the level or raise the expectations of the insiders within the synagogue, because Paul was committed to keeping the church pure. But suddenly, Paul was committed to something brand new. Because of the mercy of God, He was no longer interested in keeping the insiders in and the outsiders out. Paul was willing to even to change his name. It was Saul originally to Paul, which was his Roman name, in order that he might draw outsiders in and that others might receive the mercy that he had received. Paul's life was forever changed. He wrote two letters to this church in Corinth that give us some really interesting insight to his idea of grace. In his second letter, he's working to clarify what they were struggling with there in Corinth, which was some false teachers. He was really frustrated that too often the people in Corinth were more interested in seeing someone's spiritual resume than really understanding truth. And so quite frankly, this Roman city had given in to the Corinthian church had given in to their culture so much. It was a culture that loved architecture. It was a culture that loved social elitism and wealth. They were impressed by beautiful articles of clothing and all the comforts of wealth and a strong personal image. This was what the city of Corinth was founded upon. And all of these things I think we can connect with because we live in a culture that's very affluent, that appreciates all the finer things of buildings and the comforts of wealth as well. But all of these things really can be stumbling blocks in our development of personal faith for those of us who are followers of Christ. But in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul begins to help the followers of Corinth really understand their need to develop what I would call a backbone, because they were listening to all of the good speakers of the day, and they were willing to believe anything that just made them feel better. But they were not weighing that against the truth that Paul had already given them. They were being swayed by all kinds of crazy new thinking about Jesus, and maybe he was the Son of God, maybe he wasn't. They were being swayed by a lot of false teaching. They were easily attracted by the building or the stories or the oration of the speaker, but they were not being focused on the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul addresses this as he takes on the difference between he and his message and these new teachers that are false. So in verse 22, chapter 11, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. He begins to see the parallels, but then he kind of draws this line in the sand in verse 23. Are they really servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I've served him far more. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number. I've faced death again and again. Five different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews as well as the Gentiles. I have faced danger in cities, in deserts, and on the seas. I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without even enough clothing to keep me warm. If anybody thinks that Paul went into the ministry because it was lucrative, read that paragraph. Right? He's laying all the things out here that he could use on his spiritual resume to prove that he is a messenger of the Almighty God. But then in chapter 12, he begins even to go further because he begins to talk about an incredible vision he had, a vision that he says took him to what's called the third heaven. Now, in their culture, there was at least three heavens. The first heaven, the words that was used for the first heaven, would be what we would see in our atmosphere. You go to a mountaintop and you see the heavens. The second heaven was what they believed at nighttime, that they could see the galaxies and the stars. They went beyond the Earth's atmosphere, but it was what they could see as a part of creation. But it was that third heaven that they believed was the dwelling place of God. So as Paul is talking about, I was given a vision to go into the third heaven, we're seeing that Paul is really talking about he is getting a picture of the eternal kingdom of God. Now, the timing might have worked out that this is at the time when Paul was stoned to a point where he nearly died in the city of Lystra. It's very possible that that was a near-death experience. If you remember, he was beaten with stones to the point where they left him thinking that he had died, and they left him there but then he got up and shook off the dust and walked to his next town. It may have been in that moment that this vision happened. We don't know exactly, but we know that Paul was given this great vision. But it's in this moment that Paul even recognized, with all of the things I've been given and all of the things that I have suffered through, with the visions I've been given, with the moments that I know that I have faced, all of these terrible things, I could put all of them on a resume, but I refuse to do so. And he begins to tell us why in verse 7. So, to keep me from being proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Have you ever had something that you have begged the Lord to take it away? We have no idea what the thorn is. Commentators have constructed all kinds of beliefs that it range from some kind of a temptation, whether it be a sexual temptation or potentially even of some kind of dietary things. Others have believed that it could have been a physical ailment, because you read some scriptures, you kind of draw a conclusion that Paul wasn't much to look at. We also can see where he wrote in other letters that maybe Paul had very poor vision or suffered from headaches or even seizures. We don't really know what the thorn was, and Paul never identifies it because he doesn't want us to be what we would do here in our modern mindset, is we would focus on that thing. We would focus on that thorn, and we would say that's the thorn. A thorn could be a number of things in your life. So Paul doesn't want you to be concerned about the thorn. What he wants you to be concerned about is the reason that God allowed him to have it. Because in verse 9, these words are recorded. Each time after he begged the Lord to take it away, each time he said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses," Paul says, "so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is opposite of everything that we're taught in our culture. This stands opposed to everything that you've believed going into a job interview. This is everything opposite you've believed when you've been talking to other people about how to parent or how to have a strong marriage or how to have a great neighborly relationship with somebody. This stands opposed to all of that because it's the opposite of what we've been taught. Those of us who are strong in our own abilities or our own resources of wealth or whatever are tempted then to often do God's work on our own, in our own abilities. And Paul says that is a warning shot of what will lead you to arrogance. But those of us who struggle with weakness tend to rely on Christ's power. Then when obstacles come, we have to depend on Christ. Only in His power can we be effective and have lasting value in the eternal kingdom of God. In other words, it's God's grace that gives all believers the strength to face and overcome your temptations. It is God's grace that is given to all believers that will give you the power to face and overcome your trials and your difficulties. See, it's grace that defeats your weaknesses. It's grace that gives purpose to our struggles as parents when our children don't follow our design path. It's grace that offers hope when our grief paralyzes us to love anyone else ever again. It's grace that is often the answer for our sinful cravings and discovery of power over temptations. It's grace that is the strength to get out of bed when depression tightens its grip. It's grace that offers a vision for the future when our past is filled with defeat and regret. It's grace that takes our eyes off of what our neighbor has and places them on what others lack and need. It's grace that puts words in our mouth to share God's love with the hurting and offer hope for the broken. It's grace that puts the pieces back together after a painful breakup or a divorce. It's grace that is most powerful and most evident in our weakness, not our strength. Eidelman says in his book, "God's power is attracted to weakness. His grace comes running to those in need. I love that phrase. I love that sentence. Recognizing and celebrating our weaknesses can open up a floodgate of God's grace into our life. Paul's thorn helped him to experience grace on a whole new level. And again, he didn't come from being raised as a man of grace. He had to learn this through the mercy of this thorn. And so he became more excited about his weaknesses than all of his spiritual resume that he could brag about. It was in his weakness that there was room for God to show up, show off, and do only what God could do. It was in his weakness that God had room to do that. In Paul's strength, there was only Paul. But in Paul's weakness, there was only God. I'll say that for you. In your strength, there's only room for you. But in your weakness, there's only room for God. This is what I want you to remember from today's message as we kind of bring this to a moment here where we consider some practical application. Grace is more powerful than your weakness. Another word you could put into that bulletin insert blank is this: grace is more powerful than your thorn. God will show up. He always will. In Eidelman's book, he refers to in chapter 9 of this artist that really I had to do a little research this week to understand. His name is Phil Hansen. In art school, Phil excelled in a style of art called pointillism. That's where little points, actually, when you step back, make a bigger picture. But it was during his training in school that he developed a tremor in his hands, and it was caused by permanent nerve damage because he had spent so much time working in such small, very small detail. And this caused permanent damage that could not be undone. And one day, as Phil was meeting with his doctor, the doctor simply looked at him and said, "There's nothing that I can do for you. This is permanent. However, Phil, I want you to challenge you with this word. Why don't you embrace the shake?" Now, Phil is famous today for embracing this tremor and creating a whole new form of art. Still loves this idea of pointillism. But this idea of embracing the shake forced him into a new creative element as he began to look at all different kinds of canvases and all different kinds of ways. The piece of art you're looking at has been called a moment. This is a piece of art that was actually developed in the round, and it was put on a canvas that would spin. What he did as he created this from the very center of the canvas to the outside was he had asked followers of his art online to call him or to text him or to send an email of a story that had changed their life, a moment in their time that had changed who they were. And he took from every story that he heard, he took a word and a phrase, and he said it was that phrase, it was that moment that their life began to change. And if we zoom in on the right eye there, you'll see that this is actually created from the text of those stories. So as he heard stories, he would continue to write and turn the canvas in a clockwise fashion and continue to write on these circles the stories of God, of these people. And when you step back and you see that, it forms this amazing picture. Now, this other picture I want to show you, you might be on one side of a political aisle or the other, but you all love bacon. And so this next picture he'd used, again, embracing the shake, was using strips of bacon to formulate a picture of our president, Donald Trump. You just got to love that. I'm sorry. I don't care if you like the guy, don't like the guy. You got to love bacon. And there it is. So this is what Phil has done. He has taken a moment in time when he thought his life was over because of a tremor in his hand that was permanent in his life. And he decided he needed to embrace the shake. And how could his art take a different direction? I honestly do not know Phil's religious persuasion at all. But his story illustrates what God can do with our weakness in a very, very powerful way. So I want to ask you this morning, how can you embrace your shake? What's your thorn? Not something that God's going to get rid of. Not something that God will take away. Something that God will use because it's in your weakness that He becomes strongest. Each time he said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults and in the hardships and the persecutions and the troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This morning I was reminded of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church in the very first chapter when he says these words, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God." Down to verse 20. So where does this leave the philosophers and the scholars and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Down to verse 25. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. We live in a world, friends, that talks about strength as if it's your only hope. We just need another Superman, another Spider-Man, someone who has strength beyond human explanation. But in our New Testament reading that was read this morning from Mark 10, I was struck by it this morning. I had read it this week, but I didn't make this connection until the Holy Spirit did for me as I was listening it with you as Teresa read it. A blind man sitting by the roadside in his weakness, begging God. And in this moment, the weakness was dealt with. But he said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And when he was asked what he wanted, he said, "Rabbi, I want to see." Today, some of us sit here spiritually blind. Some of us sit here today ignoring the fact that God wants to do a good work in us. Some of us have been pushing back on God for a long time. Can I ask you, instead of looking for your strengths and hiding from your weakness, would you allow God's grace to come into your weakness? Allow His power to make your weakness something you're willing to brag about, because it's there that you see God most clearly. Father, in this time, as we reflect on Your Word and come to Your table, it is my prayer that You will challenge us, that You'll speak love and mercy to us, and that You'll guide us in a response that is reflective of obedience. Maybe there's someone we need to reach out to. Maybe there's forgiveness that we need to offer ourselves. Maybe, God, grace and mercy needs to come into a recognized weakness of our own life that we can brag about all that You're doing through our shake, through our thorn. But God, I pray that You use these words to bring about Your kingdom and its work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.